And please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read all of chapter 4 in the first verse of chapter 5. Song of Songs, chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as of today, the beauty industry is valued around $600 billion. Estimations and forecasts only see that industry growing in the near future, some even predicting that it grows to $900 billion in the next 5 years. What this figure tells me is that the culture in our country is telling us what beauty is, and we are buying it. We are buying it by literally giving our dollars over to it so that we can try to look our best according to what the culture subjectively views as beauty in any given time frame. We are buying into this subjective view of beauty because it's being thrown at us also from all over the place. You can't even watch a Chiefs game without being sold on what every industry wants to tell you will make you beautiful or desirable during their commercial break, regardless of their product. I mean, I can't tell you the last time I saw a cologne or a perfume commercial that was simply about the way that perfume or cologne smells. They don't care to really even tell you what kind of scent that is. Rather, it's about showing how beautiful or attractive your aroma might be during a very provocative commercial. Even the auto industry will try to show you what kind of car you must drive so that you can be viewed as a desirable person in our culture. Or maybe even you're just listening to Spotify on a Friday. You open up your app, you see the New Music Friday playlist is on full display, and suddenly you're flooded with artists that are trying to show you how beautiful they are to attract you to their music. They do so by showing you how little they can wear or how seductive they can be to bring you in to their music. This world wants you to behold beauty with all of your senses. The world wants you to hear, smell, taste, touch, and see what they subjectively view as beautiful. The world is teaching us what beauty is, and we are buying it. Yet it's my prayer today, as we go through God's word in the Song of Songs, that we will be reminded that culture's subjective view of beauty is wrong, it's immoral, and it's idolatrous. I hope that you're also reminded that we have a God who is beautiful, and he teaches us how to see beauty and how to rightly value beauty. We have to remember, church, that we are exiles living in a foreign land, and we must be trained to know what beauty is. Our God, you see, he is beauty himself, and he teaches us what beauty is, what it looks like, and how we can delight in it in a proper way. Today's scripture teaches us what beauty is and looks like, and I'll explain it from two dimensions, first in the human dimension and then in the divine dimension. This scripture teaches us that faithful, intimate, and covenant love is beautiful. So the big idea for today's sermon is this: intimacy within a marital union signifies Jesus' covenant love with his church. What we see in this chapter is that marriage is designed to have a deep, beautiful, lifelong intimacy between a husband and a wife, where they connect emotionally, spiritually, and physically. We also see in this chapter that whether you directly experience this intimacy between a husband and wife or not, it is ultimately about signifying or portraying how Jesus loves his church. I believe we will understand these truths within this chapter by viewing three developments of intimacy within marital union within the scripture. We will first view the developments in the human dimension and then view them in the divine dimension afterward. So let's look at the first development in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The first development of intimacy within marital union starts with the husband telling his bride of his delight in her beauty. What's interesting about the song is that we never actually know what exactly the bride looks like. It's actually not right to take this imagery that's portrayed and try to make it a picture here. It's not a literal description of what the bride looks like. Rather, this is Hebrew poetry, and they are meant to be taken as metaphors. What we need to do is take away from this reading that these first seven verses is the husband telling us how he feels about his bride. There are two primary ways he communicates how he feels as kind of a subpoint of this development. First, he lets her know that she is perfect. To him, there is not a more beautiful person on earth. He has eyes only for her. I believe he expresses this perfection of beauty in verses 1, if you look in verse 7 as well, as he repeats the language, and it's meant to capture this overall sense of what he's saying to his bride. He begins by saying, "You are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And then everything he says in the next five verses is supposed to convey to her how he feels about her in her beauty. Then he ends his words by saying, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." He wants to be very clear that he loves her deeply and that his beloved bride is beautiful. He also wants to be very clear that he finds her to also be physically attractive and beautiful in this way too. As we read last week in chapter 3, we know that the time for the wedding has come. Now this fourth chapter is telling us about what the husband and bride do after the wedding, since the marriage covenant has been publicly completed and celebrated. Now that they have entered into covenant commitment with one another through marriage, they now get to join together themselves in the final way. They get to behold one another behind closed doors because they are warmly receiving one another in love. The husband is telling the bride, "I love you and I'm delighted in your beauty." The other way he communicates how he feels is our final subpoint for this first development here. And I want to note how he says what he feels about the bride. Notice where he begins to describe her beauty. He begins with her eyes. The husband is creating a culture in his house that affirms the beauty of his bride first with what is quite noticeable to everybody: her eyes, her hair, her smile. He actually spends most of his time describing that which most people can see, and he only reserves one of his affirmations of her beauty for that which is reserved only for her husband to see. The husband begins this section by affirming her beauty, then describes how she is beautiful to him. And he does this by calling out seven attributes of her beauty, which is meant to show a complete and total picture of her beauty to him. Then in verse 7, he puts an exclamation mark on how beautiful he sees her. He tells her that she has no flaw. Husbands, I want you to learn from the scripture that you absolutely need to be verbally affirming your wife and telling her what she means to you. I'm not saying that you need to become a poet all of a sudden. I am saying, though, that you need to describe what you value in your wife directly to her. Are you telling her how you feel about her? Are you telling her what you will find to be beautiful about her, both about her as a person and about her appearance? Brothers, I can almost guarantee that she's not waking up in the morning feeling the most confident about who she is or how she looks. Since she is your beloved bride, it's up to you to make sure that she knows you value her. You need to be telling her how beautiful she is in her inner person. Consider what's written in 1 Peter 3, where he instructs wives to not focus on adorning themselves with fine clothes or jewelry, but instead be adorning the hidden person of their heart. The inner person of the heart contains the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So husbands, are you valuing what God values? Do you see the inner person of your wife as very precious to you? Are you encouraging her to focus on the inner person and telling her how beautiful she is on the inside? This encouragement ought to free your wife then from focusing on externally adorning herself with whatever clothing or lack of clothing the world would like her to focus on. And before moving on from that reference in 1 Peter, I just want to clarify, it does not mean that couples should never wear nice clothes for a date night. In fact, our pastors have mentioned in the last several weeks that it's good to dress up for the occasion and show that you're both putting forth that effort to present yourself to your spouse because you still delight to do so. However, Peter is focusing on putting your efforts on the thing that takes constant time and attention. That's the inner person. You cannot quickly tend to your inner person, but rather, it's more like tending to a garden, making sure it's the right sunlight, the right water, the right fertilizer and nutrients are getting to it for proper growth in the due season. So Peter encourages wives to focus on that because it's eternal, it's imperishable, and that work will never be a waste of time. He's doing this so that you get the most value of your time here on earth because external fashion will change on a whim. So husbands, be sure to encourage your wife as you see her tend to her inner person. Tell her how beautiful she is as a beloved daughter of God. After you tell her what she means to you and how beautiful she is on the inner person, I also encourage you, husbands, to tell your wife how beautiful she is to you physically. This chapter does not shy away from delighting in the bride's physical appearance. It's how God designed it to take place. Tell her what you like most about her and do that often. Be wise about this and follow the movements of the husband in this song. Start with her eyes by letting her know that they still sparkle in a special way for you. Compliment the way that she did her hair that day, or remind her how her smile still captivates your heart. As a quick aside for the wives in the room, I'd also ask you to graciously receive these words and then slowly and tenderly encourage what is best for you to hear from your husband. Oftentimes, men are at the best with words, present company included. And it will require some patience for them to get up to speed on making sure that you're encouraged in the right way for you. That said, though, these sorts of affirmations should be a normal pattern in the Christian home. And actually, don't be shy about doing this in front of your kids. In fact, they need to hear how much their parents love each other so that they are trained to rightly view beauty and push back against what the culture says is beautiful. Now, here's a quick caveat for the Emmaus students and other children in the room. I also still grant you full permission to think it's gross when your parents show affection for one another. Whether that's them complimenting each other, they're holding hands, or dare I say, kissing each other in public. I know I gave my parents a hard time about it. It's fun to do. You can go ahead and do that. However, I do promise you that many of your friends wish they could see the love of a mom and dad. It's a good thing for you as children to see the love your mom and dad have for each other. I hope it helps you learn what kind of marriage you might want someday, or at the very least, it gives you a beautiful picture of Jesus loving his church. Brothers and sisters, maybe you're hearing this today And you want to be able to affirm the beauty of your spouse, both in the inner person and how she looks physically. But frankly, it's just not how you feel. I would ask that you take time this week, that you take stock of your thoughts on beauty. Ask yourself, how have I let the world teach me what beauty looks like? How is the world's view of beauty wrongly informing what I expect of my spouse? You might find that you need to cut out something that you're watching, something that you're listening to, maybe even something that you're reading in order to value beauty in the way that God defines it and to delight in beauty the way that God designed it. You will need to pray to the Lord that he would renew your mind. You need to pray to our God that he would captivate your thoughts and point them to Christ. And don't be slow to correct how you're feeling. Instead, bring your situation to the Lord and pull your thoughts into the light so that they may be sanctified. And let us help you through difficult and trying seasons, because your marriage matters to this church. It matters to us as covenant members of Emmaus. We're your brothers and sisters, and we are rooting for your marriage to flourish. Your marriage even matters to the whole world, because God has chosen this to be the premier picture of his love for his church. So those who are struggling today with finding your spouse to be beautiful or lovely as this chapter describes, please take action to cry out to the Lord and reach out to your brothers and sisters to encourage you along the way. I hope you will see how important it is to believe and to proclaim your delight in your spouse as we move from this first section into the following verses. As the husband tells his bride how delighted he is in her beauty, we progress to the next section of verses to continue the development of intimacy. In verses 8 through 15, the second development is the husband inviting the bride into marital union. The first way he does this is by inviting her to come from insecurity and into secure companionship. He begins calling out to her, saying, "Come with me." He's calling her to come away from her insecurities and who she is and how she looks. If you remember back in chapter 1, she's evoking this language back then of her insecurity, saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark," because she seemed to be ashamed of her status in life that required outdoor work. The husband knows this and says, "Come with me and be secure in my love for you." He then continues to pour out words that show she will be safe in his presence by reminding her of their great friendship. If you look in verse 9, his heart is captivated by her. He is struck by her beauty and also captivated by her companionship. I believe the language is repeated time and again in these verses when he's calling her my sister, my bride. The term of endearment, showing they have a deep bond of friendship. They have connected over their friendship, maybe sharing interests over time, or they spent time getting to know one another's personalities, all the pros and cons that come along with that, and still learned to love that person. They made time to connect emotionally, seeing how they each react to things that happen over time and see how they process through those events, and even still, these two are more than just best friends. They're also husband and wife, and he's overwhelmed with his love for her and delight in her. Notice the opening verse of this section, it says "my" over and over again. Usually it's in reference to my sister or my bride. And I think that shows us even more than just mere companionship. I think all the possessive language of "my" is meant to visualize for us the reality that marriage means there is unity between two people. It's really true that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, it's really two people becoming one flesh in a one flesh union, because that is how God designed it to be. In that design, God also ordained that it is a union filled with mutual passion, mutual submission, and mutual possession. The husband is telling his wife, "My body is yours." And the bride will soon be reciprocating and telling her husband, "And my body is also yours." This note of mutual submission brings me to the second way that he's inviting her, and that's by patience and mutual submission. I mean, note how he describes her in verse 12 as a garden that is locked. Throughout the whole second development of intimacy, it's critically important to note that the husband invites his bride into marital union. He does not demand his bride. That is not how mutual submission works in marriage. Instead, the husband must be able to invite his bride into a safe, into a secure union, if he wants to receive the warm invitation back from his bride. I think it's worth noting here that physical intimacy takes time. So if you are married, I ask you to consider how you're building up your relationship in order to lead to physical intimacy. Thinking back to verse 9, are you still captivated by your wife and therefore building up the relationship that you've had for so long? How can you ensure that she is feeling safe, she's feeling secure in your marriage? Are you making regular times to connect emotionally and spiritually at home, maybe on dates occasionally as well, to show that she still captivates your heart and you're increasingly growing in your affection for her? If you think about the imagery of a locked garden from verse 12, it is the husband's responsibility not to pick the lock, not to jump over the gate, or do anything else. Instead, it's the husband's responsibility to build up the many layers of intimacy, like companionship, like emotional connection, time to pray together, and that eventually leads to the physical layer of intimacy. The key to the locked garden is for your wife to know that you are reliably creating opportunities to connect intimately in a holistic, overarching way that shows you desire her whole person and not just what you can get from her physically. Before moving on to our last section of this scripture, I want to speak about this topic a little further to a few groups of people. I think this imagery of a locked garden is really important. For the teenagers in the room, the world has tried telling you, and it will keep telling you, that it's only natural to desire sex, and it's natural to give in to desire time after time with person after person. The world even tries to lie to you in different kinds of ways. Either they tell you that sex is casual, and it's not a big deal, or they tell you it's such a big deal and so important that you'll be missing out on it if you don't have sex when you feel like it. And I can't say strongly enough how wrong and evil that is. It's a lie that sex is something casual because God designed it to take place with a husband and a wife in a lifelong commitment. It is a lie that awakening love before marriage is natural or casual. It's never been that way. Remember, from the beginning, Adam and Eve were bound in marriage, and sex has never been intended for any other kind of relationship. I've been helped by an illustration where you can think about sex as being as powerful as fire in the fireplace of your home. When the fire is placed inside the fireplace, as it's designed, it warms the house. It benefits the whole house. However, if you use that fire outside that fireplace that it was designed for, it's going to burn your whole house down and all your possessions with it. Fire is powerful and beautiful in its right context. And the same can be said for sex. You will live with regret if you follow this temptation and commit the sin of sexual immorality. In fact, if you listen to your peers closely, those that partake in sexual immorality, you will hear that hookup culture or even dating in long relationships, it's not satisfying because they're being vulnerable in an uncommitted relationship. They are being hurt, and eventually they'll come out and say that. They'll share their pain and their sorrow from committing that act time and time again. Now, to the adults in the room who are single, being faithful to God's design of sexuality, I know, is not easy. And much of what I just stated to the teenagers in the room can be directly applied back to you as well. Please remember that following God's design is always going to lead to true and better life for you. Regardless, if you remain single for your whole life or you do get married someday, you will always be happy that you followed God's wisdom and avoided the foolish ways of the world. Remember, marriage itself is not the main point of marriage. Instead, it points to the profound mystery of Jesus' love for his church. So in either status, whether you're single or you might be married someday, you are invited to God's great love for you. And if you remain single even all your days, you can still experience the same gospel love as any other Christian. Lastly, for the adults in the room who are married, being faithful to your spouse and finding delight in them is absolutely crucial. Don't look for someone at your workplace to fill a gap in your marriage that you feel is missing and that they were not designed to fill. Having an emotional affair like that is deeply harmful, it's sinful, and it'll almost always lead to a physical affair as well. Similarly, don't use screens to deter or distract you from the one your soul loves and the one who you find to be beautiful. Make sure instead that your energy is being used to continually grow in affection for the spouse that you have been united to forever. As we go back to the scriptures to review our final development, we have seen how the husband has been the key initiator of intimacy within their marital union. In our last two verses, we'll see how the bride now speaks and responds to her husband. In these last two verses, we hear from all three parties in the song. First, the bride speaks, then the husband, and then the others, or the daughters of Jerusalem, speak. Before we look at these verses themselves, I need to point out that this event is taking place right in the middle of the Song of Songs. We have really been waiting for this moment since day one of starting this series, for we knew that a marriage was going to take place. The consummation of the marriage covenant has been placed purposefully at the middle of this book. It's also the pinnacle of this story. These two verses describe to us in appropriate detail that the husband and wife will consummate the covenant of marriage. Beyond that, though, we have the scripture end with a note of celebration when sex is properly enjoyed within marriage. So the last development of intimacy within marital union is the bride inviting her husband to consummate the covenant. Let's look then at verse 16, where the bride speaks for the first time of this reading. I know in our ESV Bible that her voice is not attributed on that like header page, header on your page, until later on in verse 16, but there's some room for nuance here and interpretation of what that language is all saying there. However, when I read the first half of verse 16 there with the call to awaken the winds, it has a similar structure and a similar tone to what you hear her earlier say to the daughters of Jerusalem when she charges them not to awaken love until the right time. And now she's calling the winds to awaken and blow upon her garden. She says, my garden there. I believe this is the bride speaking of her garden. But yet in the next line, we clearly have her inviting her husband to now come to his garden. With that said, this is the manner in which the bride invites her husband. She responds by mutually submitting back to her husband. So with the bride being the voice of all verse 16, we read about her speaking of her garden and then calling her husband to come to his garden. Since the husband has done the right thing here of pursuing her and affirming her beauty, she now responds with the mutual submission that the husband began earlier. Wives in the room, I've spoken a lot to husbands about what they ought to do within marriage. I hope you see that he needs to be doing some key things here to show his love for you. He needs to be creating a culture of warm, affectionate, affirming words to show how much he delights in you. He needs to be inviting you into marital union by initiating times to be together, both the house, even away sometimes, to keep connecting spiritually, holistically. If we follow along the scripture, I would say the best thing that you can do for your husband after he has done those things is to warmly receive his affection and invite him back into marital union. And really, as this ending reads, the ending note is for really both husband and wife to celebrate and delight in your intimacy with one another. That said, I do want to mention one other key detail for finalizing chapter 4. I want us to focus on what is not detailed in this chapter. There have been no shortage of words or metaphors about how deeply in love these two are. However, what is discreet, what is kept between the two of them, is what exactly happens behind those closed doors. If anything we've read today is against the culture, this is a key detail of what's against the culture. With the world flooded with so much sensual imagery being implied from anything from music to commercials, having any kind of discretion about what you do with your body is against the culture. Our culture continues to celebrate shows that show very sexually explicit content, movies that contain graphic sex scenes, and normalize the viewing of pornography. One thing we can do is be wise and celebrate when husband and wife do only what God intended them to do and keep that intimacy between the two of them. Going back to that fireplace imagery, if sex is like the fire, it is good and right to celebrate that fire being within the fireplace, that fireplace being the context of your marriage. But if that fireplace door is left open for too long, you start letting out some details, some sparks from that fire are going to pop out eventually. You're going to leave some burn marks. You're going to burn your carpet or your rug, whatever's there. It's going to cause some serious damage. It's good and right to keep your fire inside the fireplace and enjoy the warmth that it brings. But the best way to do it is to keep what happens behind those closed doors, behind those closed doors. To finish the human dimension, we see our final two speakers where the husband delights in the consummation of the covenant. He's overjoyed. He's happy to talk about his delight. What's even more striking is that it's clear that the others in this poem are not just aware of his delight, but they encourage the husband and the wife to keep on delighting in one another. That's actually the final fact of the scriptures I want to highlight here, that all the church, everyone should delight when sexuality is rightly expressed. We can be like the others in this chapter as they tell the couple to keep eating, keep drinking, and to be drunk with love. They're simply trying to encourage them that since they have waited for the appropriate context of marriage, now that they have arrived, it's good to keep eating and drinking of this delight to your heart's content. To put an end to the human dimension of this song, I hope that you know that we all need to be taking one another's marriages very seriously. It's actually a line in our membership covenant that says we'll pursue health within our marriage. That commitment should be a consistent item of prayer for one another so that each husband and each wife can grow in affection for each other day after day. When we're praying for one another this way and talking about it in our community groups or other discipleship contexts, it helps us make sure that each one of us are stoking that fire of intimacy within each of our marriages. Asking someone how their marriage is going shouldn't be a weird thing, but instead done in and received in a loving way so that we know how our souls are being looked after and cared for on our way to heaven. And if things are going great, then we'll be like the others in this song, and we will praise God with you and celebrate the joys and delights of marriage alongside you, making sure you stay encouraged in your love for one another. So the human dimensions of intimacy within marital union has had three developments. First, the husband tells his bride of his delight in her beauty. Second, the husband invites the bride into marital union. And third, the bride invites the husband to consummate the covenant. And there's been a lot of talk about marriage itself at the human level, but I hope even as we thought about it, your mind doesn't just stop at that end. For the true end and goal of marriage is to show the profound mystery of Jesus' love for his church. Ephesians 5:32 is clear. After Paul gives instructions for how husbands and wives are to love each other as one flesh, he finishes his exhortation with these words: "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." If we believe this scripture to be true, along with Song of Songs, and we read it within the divine mention, we can take that poetic, that metaphorical language, and talk about how it's true for Jesus to love his church. So similar to the first development of intimacy at the human dimension, we can also say that Jesus tells his bride, the church, his delight in her beauty. So if you're a Christian today, I can confidently tell you, Jesus loves you more than you can even hope for. I want you to know and believe that he has a strong love for you. He's delighted to call you his friend. He thinks you are beautiful. He thinks you're perfect in every way. I know as I say those things, it might be nice to hear. It might be really difficult to believe that. After all, we spent time confessing our sins together moments ago. We know that we're not yet a perfect people. So we must think, surely there's no way God loves me that much and calls me perfect. Or even if he does love me that much, it can't be true that he actually likes me. I'm not that important or desirable. But if you are thinking about how his love for you cannot be true, Christian, I'm going to point you back to Ephesians 5, where in verses 25 through 27, we are told that we are altogether beautiful because our beauty has been bought with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Did you hear that, brothers and sisters? There isn't a single spot ruining your white robe. There's not even a wrinkle on it. He loves you so much that he came down from heaven. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that we deserved. And he rose to life on the third day for you, Christian. Now he sits on the right hand of the Father, where you are already made perfect in his sight, even though now you're experiencing his ongoing and sanctifying work by his Spirit. Christian, if our God did all this for you and more, believe that he loves you and he's happy to call you his friend. If he loves us so much that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not also graciously give us all things, including his love? Won't he continually tell us how he finds us to be beautiful in his sight? Because when he looks at us, he sees us united to his perfect son. If you're in the room and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, don't you want to be found beautiful, pure, and clean? It likely sounds too good to be true, but I promise you it's not. It's the best news this world has to offer. Jesus offers himself to you if you confess your sins, if you turn away from them and turn towards Jesus, believing in his name and confessing him as your Savior. Maybe you think you're too far gone, though, and you've committed too many sins to be loved by him. I want to assure you, there is no person outside the boundary of God's infinite love for his people. So come, behold the King in his beauty, and be made continually into his image and look more like him. Come be safe in him and be made beautiful in him and satisfied in him. He loves his church with an undying love, and he speaks to each one of his members of his body, and you're invited to join his church today as well. As the second development of intimacy in the human dimension, we can also say that Jesus invites us, his church, into union with him. He does this through ordinary ways, namely through proclaiming the gospel. This is called the gospel of the ministry of reconciliation, which God has invited Christians to join him in. He is the good news, and he gave us the good news to proclaim to the world that we could all be made friends with God, reconciled to him, and even commune with him now while we await that day of perfect communion with him someday. And once you accept this invitation, you're also continually called to keep communing with him. Think of Jesus' words in John 15, where he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." He has invited all to join him in the perfect communion of our triune God. And once you accept this call and believe in him, we are called to keep being united to him by continual time spent with him. So today, Christian, as you hear his voice calling out to you, it's your responsibility to then respond back to Christ as you see his beauty by communing with him day after day. And lastly, as the covenant was consummated and made complete in the human dimension, in the divine dimension, we can think of ways to look forward to the final consummation of God's covenant love for us. We know that Jesus has come. He took on flesh to make sure that we could have perfect communion with him one day. But even today, if you're a Christian, you can experience a glimpse of what having intimacy with the triune God will look like, even though one day we know we'll be fully swallowed up and engulfed in his triune love. We can do that in many ways with him and his church, but the most direct connection of his communion is when we all soon partake in the Lord's Supper. One pastor puts it this way: each time we come to the Lord's table, the Lord summons us as his people to eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. We get to experience his love week after week in gathered worship, ending with communion over the meal that our Lord instituted so that we can keep remembering the covenant he has made with us and look forward to the day the covenant is fully consummated and fully complete. What joy that day will bring, and what joy we get to partake in the Lord's Supper here shortly. And as we partake, we're inviting him to be with us. We're saying along with the end of the scriptures, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." But before we do that, before we partake in communion, I want to pray for us. After we pray, I'll give us some instructions for how to partake in this meal together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for loving us with an everlasting, undying love. We are grateful that you have come down to show us your great love, even giving us imagery in light of marriage to help us understand what type of love you have for us. Whether we are single or married, whether or not we may ever experience marriage in the fullness of the Song of Songs, We thank you for making your love known to us as your bride. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.